Let's turn to James' epistle. And today we're going to look into chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. May I remind you that this is probably one of the most controversial passages of James' epistle, and that James' epistle is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. So if it's controversy you like, you came to the right place today. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now let's pray about this passage of Scripture before we start talking about it. Gracious Father, we recognize that we need to think very carefully and clearly about the Scriptures always, but particularly when we come to difficult passages. We believe that your Holy Spirit inspired James to write this, and we believe that what he is saying here is in accord with what the Spirit is saying in other parts of Scripture. Our desire is, therefore, that we might discover what he is saying and apply it in our own lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very popular mistake abroad today in our society, and it is the mistaken idea that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, the nice thing about that approach is that it is so tolerant. It is so open-minded. When somebody says to me, "Well, man, you know, that's what you want to believe, but I don't buy that. This is what I believe. But as far as I'm concerned, you can believe what you like, and I'll believe what I like, and don't you impose your views on me, and I won't impose my views on you." It sounds the right way to behave in what we're always being told is a pluralistic society. And there's no question about it that in a pluralistic society, we do have to learn how to live with people who believe quite differently from ourselves. The problem, however, is that if we project that into such a laissez-faire, tolerant, easygoing attitude that we really do say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, that is clearly wrong. Because what you believe is important. You can believe something that just is not right. And if you sincerely believe something that is not right, you are sincere, but sincerely wrong. If I get on a plane and get into conversation with the person sitting next to me and say, "I am so looking forward to going to New York. I love New York. I go to New York often. My kids live there, but in addition to that, I've always enjoyed Lou. I am looking forward to it so much. The lady sitting next to me looks a little strange and said, this is the San Francisco flight. I said, well, I believe it's going to New York. And she says, it's the San Francisco flight. I said, well, it really doesn't matter because I really believe it. Now, she can see that I'm a very sincere person. Stupid, but sincere. The fact that I sincerely believe that that San Francisco flight is going to New York is not going to make it happen. It just isn't true to say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. We all recognize that. There's another thing, however, that we need to be aware of. In addition to insisting that it is important what we believe, this passage of Scripture is going to show us that it is of utmost importance how we believe. You see, the word belief covers so many things. You can believe that something is, or you can believe that something isn't. That is a basically intellectual exercise. But you can have faith in what you believe. Now, that's entirely different. You go down to the airport, you look at the aeroplane, you say, that is the flight to San Francisco. I am going to San Francisco. I believe that is an aeroplane. I believe aeroplanes fly. I believe that they've got one going to San Francisco. I believe I want to go to San Francisco. And you believe and you believe and you believe and you believe. Nothing wrong with your belief. It's all right. There's only one problem. You don't commit yourself to what you believe. So the plane goes to San Francisco without you. You see, belief covers a whole lot of things. What James is concerned about at this point is that we should be very, very careful to ensure that our faith is the real thing. That's basically the theme of his epistle. He's talking about the real thing. And so, as we look into James 2, verses 14 through 26, that's what we're going to be looking for. Notice the challenge that he presents to all of us in verse 18. He says, show me your faith. Why? Because James is convinced that valid faith is readily observable in action. It is not just something that is private and personal, locked up in your bosom. That real, valid faith works in such a way that it is readily recognizable as the outworking of faith. That is basically what he's talking about in this passage. In order that we might follow it through in an orderly way, let me point out to you, first of all, that verse 14 is a statement of some assumptions. He assumes some things. Let me read verse 14 to you. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Notice assumption number one. James assumes that these people already know that people can be saved. He doesn't have to teach them that. He doesn't have to state that. He doesn't have to explain that. He assumes they know that. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask the question, can such faith save him? He assumes that they know that people can be saved. That is an assumption that we cannot necessarily make today. You go to some people and say, do you know what it is to be saved? They'll probably say, yeah, it has something to do with falling in a river and someone hauling you out. What they don't know, clearly, is that the word saved or the word salvation, they're related, obviously, are profound spiritual theological terms. And that the Bible is at great pains to show that people can be saved. Now, it was in common usage when James was writing this. For instance, you remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi? They got beaten up, and as they were sitting in their cell at midnight, or lying in their cell, whatever posture they adopted, in their cell at midnight, Paul says to Simon, do you know any of those Gaither songs? And Silas said, I don't like those. I like the old hymns of the faith, the Reformation hymns. So they started to sing. And their singing was so bad, it brought on an earthquake. The whole place just shook, and the bars fell out the windows, and the doors fell down, the whole thing just collapsed. And all the prisoners headed for the boonies. They just took off, and they couldn't believe their luck, and they were so grateful that these terrible singers had come in. The Roman man in charge of the prison was mortified and grabbed his sword and was going to commit honorable suicide. Paul jumped up and said, "Do yourself no harm." And the man jumped into the cell where these guys were and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the obvious question is, from what? From what? What are you talking about, man? Paul did not answer in that way. He didn't say, from what? What do you want to be saved from? He responded immediately, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." It was normal talk. This was something that was part and parcel of their ministry. And so James is reasonable in assuming that these people know that people can be saved. We can't reasonably assume it today because people have got out of touch with this idea. So we have to ask ourselves the same question: saved from what? There are three basic things that you'll find in Scripture we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from what we've done. We have done a whole lot of stuff wrong. We cannot undo it. We need to be delivered from the consequences of what we have done wrong. The Bible makes this very, very clear indeed. What we don't always understand is that we've done what we've done because we are what we are. And so the second thing that we need to be saved from is what we are. Let me explain to you this way. The things that we've done wrong are called sin. But we have done things wrong because of what we are. And what we are is called sinner. A lot of people think that we are sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. The Bible says by nature we are sinful. It should be no surprise to us, therefore, that because by nature we are sinful, then we commit sins. Now, we cannot change our own nature. So we need to be saved from what we are, sinners, and we need to be saved from what we've done, sin. The Bible also teaches that because of our sin, we are separated from God and will be, not only in time, but from eternity, unless something is done about our sin. We are heading to an eternity of separation from God. So we need to be saved from where we're going. We can't do it ourselves. Now then, the point is this, that these three things are inextricably bound up in each other. Look at it this way. Because I am what I am, I've done what I've done. And because I've done what I've done, I'm going where I'm going. I can't change what I am, and I can't alter what I've done, and I can't organize where I'm going. I need to be saved from all three. You say, "I don't like that." All right, let me try it the other way around. I'm going where I'm going because I've done what I've done. And I've done what I've done because I am what I am. And I can't alter where I'm going, and I can't change what I am, and I can't undo what I've done. I need to be saved from what I am, and from what I've done, from where I'm going. Now, James assumes that the people know this. They are perfectly familiar with this fundamental Christian doctrine. And so there's his first assumption. Now, notice his second assumption. He says that people are saved through faith. Can such faith save him? He doesn't get into teaching salvation. He doesn't get into teaching that we are saved by grace through faith. He assumes that they know this. But we cannot assume that people necessarily know this today. Because it is not uncommon to come across people who, if you ask them about their salvation, will give you very vague answers indeed. Like, "Well, I do the best I can." Or, "Well, yeah, I guess it's all going to work out in the end. Well, I just, I'll just have to take my chances with the man upstairs." I mean, you get all kinds of answers like this. "Well, you know, you just got to do the best that you can, haven't you? You know, you got to live up to your own principles and do the best that you can. I mean, God can't expect you to do any better than the best that you can." "Well, have you done the best that you can?" "No, but... what's going to happen to you then?" "Well, I guess it'll just, who knows?" This is the sort of answer that is not uncommon when you talk to people about something as significant as their eternal destiny. Now, the Bible is very clear. It says that we can only be saved by faith. What does that mean? It means this, that no amount of effort on my part can ever make me fit for heaven. Moreover, no amount of effort on my part can ever eradicate the sin that I have committed. Moreover, no amount of effort on my part can change me from being the person that I am, deep down. Now, that is a very, very humiliating doctrine, but it is something that is clearly stated. Your response to that may well be, good night. Good night. I'm going where I'm going because I've done what I've done, and I've done what I've done because I am what I am, and I can't save myself from what I am, and I can't save myself from what I've done, and I can't save myself from where I'm going. I'm lost. Exactly. Exactly. And that's where God takes the initiative, moves in, and says, now listen up, and I'll tell you the great good news. And the great good news is that I am prepared through Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And what I want you to do is to recognize that I will graciously offer to you freedom from what you've done. I will no longer hold you accountable. I will change your eternal destiny, and I will take you to be with me for all eternity. And in the interim, I will start changing you from the inside out so that you'll be able to talk about your salvation technically in three ways. You'll be able to talk about, I have been saved from sin's consequences. I am no longer accountable. I've forgiven. I will be saved from where I was going. I will be with Christ in heaven. And in the interim, he is working in my life, and he is slowly changing me from what I am. And it's mine through faith. God offers to do for me what I cannot do for myself. What he wants me to do is to, number one, believe that that is true, and then trust myself to God to do it in me and through me. Best illustration I can think of, off the top of my head, would be that if a man falls into a raging torrent, most of the people would stand by and watch. But there would be some courageous person there who's also a powerful swimmer. And they wouldn't just stand by and watch, they would jump into the raging torrent and they would swim with powerful strokes to the man who is going under. And he would get to the man who's going under, and he is fighting, he's panic-stricken, he is struggling. And it's impossible for the would-be saver, life-saver, to get a hold of him. And he shouts in the man's ears, stop fighting, stop struggling, you're going to take us both under. Relax, trust, I know what I'm doing. And eventually, it might be that the man even has to be knocked unconscious before he will relax and be taken out of the place. I sometimes think that God almost has to knock some of us unconscious before we will trust ourselves to him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The assumptions that James makes are, number one, people can be saved. Number two, that they are saved through faith. Now, some people have suggested that this is not what James teaches. That is because of his emphasis on works. The people who suggest that, Martin Luther among them, remember, Martin did not think James should be in the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw. He wanted it put off, shunted off someplace else. He said there was some good stuff in it, but because of James' insistence on works, he felt it shouldn't be there. Some people therefore got the idea that James does not teach that you're saved by faith. He's assuming that they know that. Moreover, if you read James carefully, you will find that the Greek word pistis, faith, occurs no less than 15 times in this very brief epistle. It is a dominant theme of what he's talking about. But he has a point here. It's a very important point. You know what it is? It is that our faith in God has to be demonstrated in order that we might know that it is valid. Remember, we talked about the fact that believers are those who hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked in chapter 1, we noticed that the very first theme of the epistle is that the testing of our faith might work beneficially in our lives. When we come to chapter 5, the famous passage on healing, we're going to be reminded that it is the prayer of faith that leads to sick people being healed. Don't say James doesn't work on the basis of faith. He clearly does. What he's trying to get across is that some people have got such a fuzzy idea of what faith is that they're in dire danger of not having valid faith. That's his concern. And what a concern it ought to be. You see, it is possible for people to go along feeling that they have the right kind of faith and then discover when it's too late they don't. You say, that's a very extreme thing to say. That's right. Let me put it in Jesus' words. Jesus says that there is a day coming when people will stand before God. And some of them will go in very happy and very, very confident. They're going to stand before God and they will say, Lord, Lord, do you remember the wonderful works that we did in your name? Now notice they call him Lord, Lord. They have learned the ecclesiastical language. Lord, Lord. Do you remember the wonderful things we did in your name? They have been deeply involved in ecclesiastical activity. Now what more can you ask for than people who've learned the language and got involved in the program? Jesus' response to them is this, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. What's the problem? The problem is, James would say, well, they didn't have saving faith. They had faith that was not valid. They had faith that was not real. And so these are the assumptions upon which James builds his next statement. He assumes that people know that people can be saved. He assumes that they understand that they are only saved by faith. And he assumes that people are interested enough in being saved to make sure they've got the right kind of faith. Now, is it reasonable for me to make those assumptions here this morning? Is it reasonable for me to assume that you know that people need to be saved and can be? Is it reasonable for me to assume that you understand the only way you can be saved is by faith, not of works? And is it reasonable for me to assume that you are interested enough in being saved to take time out to check that your faith is real? I am going to assume those things. Which leads us to the second thing in this passage, and that is, having made some assumptions, James now makes some assertions. He makes four very powerful statements. And illustrates them very well. That's one reason why I like James. He's so good with his illustrations. Look, if you will, now in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What is his powerful assertion here? That anybody who says that they have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but do not demonstrate in their lives the kind of compassion that Christ demonstrated, does not have valid faith. He says their faith is dead. Now, notice that he's giving us a hypothetical position here. The hypothetical suggestion is that in the community of believers, or in the community where these believers live, there are some people who are poverty-stricken. They are really falling on hard times. And some of these well-meaning believers go to these people and say, you don't have any clothes?
No.
And you have no food?
No.
Well, I just hope that things are going to get better for you. We wish you well. And try to keep warm and be well fed. James says those kind of people better get their act together. Why? For the very simple reason that when the Lord Jesus Christ saw himself in a similar situation, he was moved with compassion towards them. Remember one day the Lord Jesus listened to his disciples bragging on what they'd done, and his response must have been somewhat deflating to them. After they'd said what they had done and what they had achieved, he said, you need a day off. And so he organized a day off for them, went with them, went on the other side of the lake, went off to a nice place, and they were going to have a nice day, taking it easy, playing some games, having some talk together, and then they'd get in the boat and go back over the lake again in the evening. The crowds found out where they'd gone. 5,000 men with their wives and all their kids come to enjoy the quiet day off that Jesus and his disciples were going to have. The disciples reacted in a perfectly predictable way. What did they say? Send them away! And Jesus responded, how? Feed them. Send them away, said the disciples. Feed them, says Jesus. There's an interesting little sidelight there. It says, when he saw them as wandering like sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. And the Greek language means literally his stomach was tied up in knots. His stomach was tied up in knots. You see, one of the terrible tragedies is this, that people feel that faith is such a private, personal thing that they can believe it and lock it up in themselves and live their own self-contained lives and never begin to demonstrate who Christ is. If it is really true that Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, and if it is really true that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking me to heaven when I die, and if it is true that in the interim He is saving me from what I am and changing me by His indwelling presence, the most reasonable thing to assume is that there will begin to be some evidence of His compassion in my life. And if it isn't there, it would be perfectly reasonable to ask, what is going on? What is going on? So the first assertion that James makes here is this. If your life is devoid of compassion, similar to the compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to those in need, then there's a very high probability your faith is dead. Now that's tough talk. But we remember, one thing you can expect from James is straight talking. And what a relief it is to have somebody get thoroughly straightforward with us. Look at the second thing. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. You do it your way, I do it my way. You believe what you want to, I'll believe what I want to. Don't you bug me with what you believe, I won't bug you with what I believe. Sound familiar? James says, hold it a minute. You show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. How can you possibly demonstrate your faith without external activities? You can't. You can't. Then he goes on to say an interesting thing. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This needs a little explanation. Notice the expression, you believe there is one God. James, you remember, is a Jew. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. He is primarily concerned with writing to Jews. Jews had a creed. Hear, O Israel, they used to say, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Shema. That was their creed. He is saying to these people, you believe that there is one God. What he's saying is, you recite your creed. Good. Great. But don't think that because you can recite a creed, that means that you've got saving faith. For one very simple reason. The demons believe what the creed says too. And some of them go a whole lot further than some of you who recite your creeds. Because they, when they recite the creed, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, do at least have the grace to shudder and shake and be overwhelmed with awe. I think we've got to accept the fact here that real faith is a whole lot more than a creedal confession. Now, do not misunderstand me. Creedal confessions have historically been of immense value in the Christian church. In Haiti, where there is 90% illiteracy, there's not an awful lot of point in saying to people, would you open your Bible at the Epistle of James, please? 10% of them would if they had one. What do? You teach them by rote. You get them to memorize. You use different learning methods. If they are illiterate, you've got to do it. You use music to get them to sing the truth. You do all kinds of different things. It was not uncommon, therefore, for people in those days to learn by rote certain creeds. And down through the centuries, this has been immensely helpful, but there's a danger in it. You can teach a parrot the creed. Demons can learn the creed. Demons get so into what they believe about God that they are so awestruck, the Greek word here is literally their hair stands on end. And you often wonder what a demon looked like, didn't you? You thought he had wore red tights and a long tail and a pitchfork and horns. No, he looks like a punk rocker. Orange hair standing on end. Straight out of London. The point, however, is this. That if you are to take seriously the fact that it is possible to learn a creed which may in itself be accurate, it is imperative that you carry to its logical conclusion what you are confessing in your creed. It is one thing to say, I believe that God is. It is an entirely different thing to say, because I believe that God is, He shall be my God. The demons believe that God is. By no stretch of the imagination do they say, and He should be my God. I have a friend now who stands about 6'6", but I remember him when he was a little tiny boy. I remember on one occasion he was praying in front of the fire with his car. And the BBC radio was on, and they were broadcasting the Sunday morning Anglican service. And with a beautiful, rich, sonorous voice that so many Anglican vicars learn in seminary, he began to intone the creed. I believe in God. My little friend Malcolm, playing with his car, said, so do I. Boom, 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 boom. And I know lots of grown-ups who play with their toys. And they get on with their lives and do their own thing. And when somebody says, I believe in God, they say, so do I. Brum, brum, brum. It doesn't make any difference. And when you come across somebody who says, I believe in God, and it doesn't make any difference, you've come across somebody, I'm going to say this carefully, you've come across somebody who hasn't even got as far as the demons. Because believing in God makes all the difference to them. They are all struck by it. So James is telling us, first of all, that faith is dead if it's devoid of compassion, and secondly, he's telling us that faith is a whole lot more than a creedal confession. Here's the third thing. Verse 20 through 24. You foolish man. The word here is shallow. You shallow thinking people. I love the way James talks to people, don't you? I mean, would you like it if I got up on a Sunday morning and say, you shallow people? No, I don't do that. I just do it in quotes, you see. But you notice how James does it. He's most disarming about the whole thing. My dear brothers, he keeps saying, remember? My dear brothers, you shallow thinkers. It sort of balances the thing out. Is it possible for us to be shallow in our thinking about these things? Of course it is. We all know that. So that's basically what he's saying. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now let's be careful with this. Let's be careful. When James concludes this section by saying, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, you're saying, good night. Is James saying that you're saved by faith plus all kinds of things you've got to do? No, he isn't saying that. You say, how do you know? I'm glad you asked that. You remember when Paul the Apostle went out to the Gentiles, he began to preach like he did to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved, said this man. Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Well, what happened was after Paul went around preaching all this and all kinds of Gentiles had their sins forgiven, had their hope of eternal life, the Spirit of God was saving them from what they were being saved, remember? After all that, some of the Jews from Jerusalem came after Paul and said, now, you've got to understand that this way that Paul is teaching is really just a little segment of Judaism. And so to really be right, you've now got to become Jewish proselytes. And that means you'll have to go through ceremonial washings, and the men will have to be circumcised, and you'll have to begin to observe the law of Moses, and then you'll be saved. And Paul says, hold it. If people are saved by Christ, plus all kinds of things, all the things that have to be added to Christ determine the degree in which Christ is inadequate. Have you got that? If a person is saved by Christ, plus all kinds of things, all the things that have to be added to Christ determine the degree by which Christ is inadequate. And Paul digs his heels in and says, no way. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. So they had to have a big showdown. You see, when a church has a big showdown, you say to yourself, so what's new? They had a big showdown recorded in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. Guess who is presiding? The chairman of the board of the church at Jerusalem. What was his name? James. Same one. He's presiding. They listen to all the arguments. Paul gets up and argues that the person is saved by grace through faith, not of works, and that's it. And they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to go through the proselyting. They don't have to go through all the procedures in order to be saved. The other people argue, and in the end, after they've talked about it all, James makes a pronouncement. This pronouncement is written round and circulated to the churches all over the place. And this is the pronouncement. It is not necessary for all these things to be added. These people do not need to do all these things in order to be justified, in order to be saved. The only thing that we ask is that they recognize certain things that are important to other people, and out of consideration and courtesy to them, they adhere to them. We cannot put in James' mouth a doctrine that you're saved by what you do. Neither can we put in James' mouth a doctrine that you're saved by faith plus keeping a whole lot of rules. James, 15 times in his epistle, uses the word faith. It is a dominant theme of his epistle. What he's concerned about is showing that you can't have a faith that is locked up internally. Real faith shows itself in behavior. Now, he uses Abraham as an example. Wonderful example. He says that Abraham's faith and his actions worked together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham's a great example of a man who put faith in God, was justified by his faith, and we know he had faith in God by what he did. What did he do? One day, God called Abraham, and he responded, and he left his home country and went to another place that God had determined for him. And when he got there, God offered a covenant to him, and Abraham responded and became a partner in the covenant. And one day God said to Abraham, I am going to make your children as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. But he didn't have a child, but Abraham believed God. And years later, when the boy was a teenager, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, take him and offer him to me. And Abraham obeyed. How do we know that Abraham had faith in God? We know because when God called him, he responded. When God offered him a covenant, he reciprocated. When God commanded, he obeyed. When God offered him things, he accepted them with deep appreciation. And do you know what he became known as? The friend of God. You can tell people who've got real faith. They develop a companionship with God, demonstrated by sharing his covenant, by responding to his call, by obeying his commands. And that's what James is saying. Now, he assumes that people know you can be saved, and he assumes that they know you're saved by faith. He also assumes that a lot of people are very fuzzy about their faith, and he wants to make sure their faith is real. And so this is what he says. Real faith shows compassion. Real faith takes creedal confession to its logical conclusion. Real faith demonstrates itself in divine human companionship, where in a very deep and real sense, you become the friend of God. Fourthly and finally, verse 25. In the same way, he says, fourth illustration, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Yes, ma'am. James, what are you talking about? That's what he says. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Now, some people think the word prostitute should be translated innkeeper. And some people think there's not much difference anyway. So, you know, so this is something that people struggle with. Notice the point. James is not saying Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous because she is one of those beautiful women you see on the screen from Hollywood, the prostitute with the heart of gold. No, that's not it. Read it carefully. Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. The story, of course, is when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You remember that he fit the battle of Jericho, don't you? When he was getting ready to fit it, or whatever the correct terminology is, when he was getting ready to do it, he decided to send in some spies to figure out what they were up against. They found somebody who was sympathetic to them, Rahab. Rahab, we know, was sympathetic because she had already heard about the God of Israel, decided that he was the true God, and decided that she was going to ally herself with his cause and help his people all she could. So when these guys needed harbor, when they needed safe refuge, when they needed hiding and help to escape, this little lady, gutsy little lady, because she believed that the God of Israel was the one true God, because she'd made a commitment to him, stood up and was counted in the most courageous way. What is James saying? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What does that mean? It means that if there's genuine faith, it will be shown in acts of courage that are necessary when we have to stand up and be counted. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. You know better than that. Have you ever thought to yourself, boy, if you're saved by faith, you better make sure you've got the right kind of faith. Have you ever thought that? You say, sure have. Have you ever wondered what the right kind of faith is? How you know if it's real? Well, James is so helpful, isn't he? He says that real faith shows. Real faith shows. It shows itself in compassion. It shows itself in a creedal confession that is taken to its logical conclusion. It shows its faith in the development of a genuine, divine, human companionship. It shows itself in acts of courage when it is necessary to stand up and be counted. Which brings us to the third and final thing, assimilation. How do we assimilate all this for ourselves? Well, the answer is very simple to that one. I need to ask myself the question, is the faith that I profess at this time saving faith? That's the question. Is the faith that I profess at this time saving faith? You say, how do I answer that question? Well, the answer is this. My faith, if it's real faith, will express compassion similar to the compassion of the Lord Jesus, whom I profess to honor and serve. And my faith will have a clear confession of faith that I genuinely seek to implement. And my faith involves a deepening companionship with the living God through his Son, our Lord Jesus. And my faith, when it has to, draws upon the grace of God and is able to exhibit courage and stand up and be counted. James says, show me your faith by what you do. I think he's still saying it today. Let's pray together. Some of you might like to pray quietly in your own hearts. Something like this. Father, I realize I need to be saved. And I recognize I can't save myself. And I realize that Christ died and rose again to save me from what I've done and what I am and where I'm going. The trouble is, I've been like the drowning man fighting the lifesaver. I recognize I need to believe that He is the Savior and trust myself to Him. On the understanding that as I trust myself to Him, He will begin to save me from what I am. Where there's hardness of heart and selfishness, there'll be compassion born. Where there has been a purely technical, academic nod to truth, I'll now begin to pursue it to its logical conclusion. I recognize that it will necessitate a daily walk with God. And I also know that it will require courage to take a stand. But I thank you, dear Lord, that in your grace you give us all that we need. And I thank you for hearing this prayer. In Christ's name. Amen.